So this time of year, it's not uncommon to hear one of the great anthems of the church, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Are you familiar with this song? You know, and it's I can hear it in my church with the organ playing as loud as you can turn it up. "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And what's the next line? "Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem," whatever that is, "and crown him Lord of Lords," right? So I remember being a kid during that Christmas season where we're singing this song and everybody's singing in full voice and being really, really confused. You see, my grandfather, when I was young, when I was a child, was diagnosed with prostate cancer. So I was really concerned when we're singing about this song and we're talking about angels' prostates. I didn't even realize that they had prostates. And then we were talking about them falling for some reason, and that was just even way more confusing. But I want to tell you the story about how that song came about. So the song actually came about, was written by E.P. Scott in 1779. 1779, he writes this song shortly after becoming a missionary to India. As he was arriving in India and as he was getting a lay of the land, he was in a small village, and this gentleman walked by him that was decorated in this beautiful robe and colors, and his face was painted, and it was definitely grabbed E.B. Scott's attention, and he asked questions about, "Where is this man from?" Well, people in that village said, "Well, he's from a wild mountain tribe just outside of the city, way up in the mountains." E.P. Scott went back and he prayed. He prayed about going to this wild mountain tribe. And against the advice of his friends and against the advice of his family, he started on his way out to go and minister to these wild people. Well, while he was on his way and he was getting closer and closer to the village, he was actually ambushed by a warrior party. They had spears in their hands and they had tackled him to the ground and they held the spears over his heart. They were surrounding him. He obviously at that point had given up, and he quietly and calmly reached into his violin case. He opened up his case and he took out his violin and he began to play and sing this song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." He gets to the end of the song and he opens up his eyes and he stands in disbelief as these warriors all had placed their spears on the ground with tears in their eyes after hearing this man proclaim the name of Jesus. They never heard of this man. They never knew the name of Jesus. But they knew that if this man was so passionate about this person named Jesus, then they should give him a chance. E.P. Scott spent 2 years with that tribe, and many people in the village gave their life to Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Think about the line in that says, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball." Well, we know the terrestrial ball is earth. "To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Philippians 2, verse 9, starting in verse 9, reads, "Therefore, God elevated him, Jesus, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what's important about this scripture that you need to know is that Paul, as he's writing here in Philippians, is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 45. Now, this is important because as he quotes Isaiah chapter 45, instead of him writing the way that Isaiah wrote it, where Isaiah wrote that the name of Yahweh, at the name of Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, or should bow, Paul inserts here the name of Jesus, declaring that Jesus is Yahweh. That now we have a new covenant, and Jesus is the Messiah. So today I want to focus our attention on the part of that scripture that reads, and gave him the name above all other names. So I want to ask you this question. How were you named? Who named you? I want you to think about that. Well, all of us, unless we've legally changed our name, we didn't get a choice at this. It was given to us. But is there a tradition there? Is there a reason why you were given the name you were given? Are you a junior? Are you a third? Are you named after a grandparent? Many of us know Al Kopman. And Al, if you know him, actually his real and official name and the name on his birth certificate is William Kopman. Now, I don't think it's coincidence that when John and Sarah Kopman had a son, they named him William. In fact, they didn't stop there. They actually, William's full name is William Frederick. William named after John's father and Frederick named after Sarah's father. This was intentional. They didn't all of a sudden get their birth certificate and go, oh, could you believe it? He is named after both of our dads. This wasn't like a surprise that morning as they were being discharged. No, now they kick mothers out. Like before, you used to got to hang out for a couple of days. Now they're like, oh, you're good, you know, and so they just kick you out of the hospitals. But before you go, they'll come to you and they'll say, what would you like the name of the child? Well, guess what? Pressure's on. Because what you name that child, it will stay with them for eternity. Unless they change their name, like Meta World Peace, right? Really? So like in my family, the tradition was my middle name is Robert. That is correct. I'm a Steve Bob. So my middle name is Robert, and I'm named after my father, whose first name is Robert. So when I had a son, we named him Parker, and his middle name is Stephen. Named after me. And it actually goes even further than that. My daughter, Peyton, her middle name is Suzanne. Some of you have the privilege of hearing that every once in a while when I want to get my daughter's attention. I'll just simply say, Suzanne. And she knows what that means. But that's actually Kaylee's middle name as well, Suzanne. So we've started this tradition of naming our children with our middle names. And it's on purpose. You see, names are how we're identified. And to understand how Jesus got his name and even the importance of his name, you can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, actually to the book of Genesis, to see the origins and how important names are in Scripture. When God gave someone a new name, it was because a divine purpose was being revealed and placed within that person. A new name was so important because God is the one who is now naming this person. It signified that this change was transformational. In Genesis 17, I'll give you a few examples in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, we find Abram and Sarai, whose names are now changed by God. Abram becomes Abraham because he would be the father of a nation. We find Sarai's name being changed to Sarah because from her a nation will be born. You go a little bit further in Genesis 32 and we find Jacob wrestling with God. As he wrestles with God, he then after that moment becomes Israel. God changes his name. And he changes his name because he wrestled with the Lord and won. Now, the Old Testament is not the only place where we see these name changes. In the New Testament, we find it as well. In fact, in John chapter 1 and in Matthew 16, we see Simon Peter, having his name changed to Petros. In fact, Petros, if you break it down into the literal translation, means rocky. So Jesus looked at Simon Peter And if you remember, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's not just a physical structure of a rock. He's saying upon Simon Peter, the one who later would deny him three times, he would build his church. Isn't that amazing? And he called him Rocky. Literally, that was his nickname, Rocky. We also find in the book of Acts, we see Saul, who was breathing out venomous assaults against the church. He suddenly is transformed by God. God gives him a new name, and his new name is Paul. Out of four Gospels, there's only two that mention how Jesus got his name. The two that mention it is Matthew and Luke. Now, what's interesting, I want to get into this a little bit because I think it's important for us to understand the context. Matthew and Luke, they didn't vary on the facts of Jesus' birth, but they do vary on their emphasis. Here's an example. Luke actually writes from Mary's point of view. Luke is a sensitive writer. Matthew, on the other hand, writes from the point of view of Joseph. Luke talks about the universality of Jesus. And especially for those who are down and out, he talks to us who are experiencing being marginalized, especially even during this time in his writings, he's writing to marginalized women. Luke even highlights that Jesus is for everyone. He puts a special emphasis on the way that he was born. Being born in a humble setting, in a stable, in a manger, a feed trough for animals. So he even points to the fact that these smelly, lowly, dirty shepherds come to Jesus and worship him there. This is all Luke's perspective. And he writes because this is how he believes that we need to understand the person of Jesus Christ. Now Matthew, on the other hand, was a Jewish patriot. He was a tax collector. He was strong. He was male. He was not just male, he was a Jewish male. And he writes from a very Jewish perspective. He wants to be able to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, all the begets of the begets at the beginning of Matthew are there on purpose to trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham. He wants us to see that everything adds up, that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew and Luke, writing from different angles, it doesn't make it contradictory. Instead, it actually makes it complementary. It's like reporters that are covering the same story. Two reporters covering the same story doesn't mean you're going to get two different accounts or two different information about the story, but you're going to get two different perspectives. I find this to be extremely helpful because it helps us to understand that there was a lot going on that can't be covered by just one person. The one point that we see Matthew and Luke actually converging on is what to name this child. In fact, when you look at Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31, you find the similar words that an angel comes to both Mary and Joseph and says, "And you are to name him Jesus." Powerful. Can you imagine in that moment, Joseph, in a dream, he's encountered by an angel, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Yeah, right? Oh, and by the way, name him Jesus. Mary, same thing. She's encountered by an angel. And for some reason, angels always say, "Don't be afraid." And Mary finds out that they're to name him Jesus. This is important. Now, you would think that Jesus is the only Jesus on the entire planet. In fact, up until the study of this message, I thought that Jesus' name was so unique that everybody would have known that as he was walking around, you know, "Hey, what's your name?" "Jesus." Right? Like, I always had it in my mind that, like, you know, Jesus is in rabbi school and the rabbi would say, "Jesus." And all of a sudden, everybody in the class would, you know, he would say, "Here." And then everybody in the class, there would be like that Lion King moment, right? And all of a sudden, everybody would bow, you know? And like Hezekiah and Bartholomew are hitting each other, like, "Do we seriously have to do this every time they say his name?" That's what I pictured in my head. Maybe you didn't, but that's okay. But here's the reality, and I feel like I'm going to blow your minds because my mind was blown. Jesus was a very common name. In fact, Jesus would be the equivalent of like Rick. And no offense, Rick. And Mike. No offense, Mike. It was a common name. In fact, many children during that time would have been named Jesus. So instead of the rabbi saying, Jesus, are you here? It would be Jesus, and you'd have five boys. Yep, we're all here. I'm sorry. Let me be more a little bit more specific. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, there's only one of those. And so when I look at this, I think to myself, okay. So I grew up in the church. Jesus' name is powerful. It's important. It's the name that every other name is above everything else. You know, you're in every knee of bow, shall the tongue confess. Jesus is Lord. You know, Jesus is really important. So why in the world did he give him such a common name? Well, actually, I think there's beauty in the fact that his name was so common. Because you know what that means for you and me? Jesus was born just like you were. Jesus was human just like you. Now, granted, he was also divine, but he was human, and he had a common name. And I wanted to dig deeper. Why? Why would they continue to name him Jesus? Well, actually, during this time, the Greek form of his name is Jesus. It's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew, now catch this, Joshua. Now, Joshua might ring some bells if you're thinking about Jewish history. In fact, if you think about it, parents during this time, I mean, the name Joshua is an important name in Jewish history. He was Moses' successor. Joshua was the one who led the people into the promised land. It wasn't Moses, it was Joshua. So it would be the equivalent of somebody being raised in England and then naming their child Winston. Why would they name their child Winston? After Winston Churchill. So it's the equivalent of the same thing. They wanted to name their son Joshua because they wanted to give credit and give that powerful name to their child because of the name Joshua meant something. Numbers 13, actually Moses calls Joshua, now track with me here, Hoshea. Now this is important. Moses calls Joshua Hoshea. Moses took two words, Jehovah, or Yahweh. By the way, Yahweh in the Old Testament is mentioned thousands of times. And I want to just take this little side trail with you for a second. When the writers of Scripture were writing Yahweh with their indiscriminate words or letters that made up, it's almost like breathing. You've heard me say this before. That's what it was meant to intended. The word Yahweh was not actually meant to be said. It was meant to be breathed. The importance of Yahweh was so much that they would change the quill of the pen that they were using to write his name. So as they're transcribing Scripture, as the prophets are hearing from God, they would be writing these things out and they would get to Yahweh, or in your Bibles, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and they would have changed their pen, wrote the name, and then gone back to the other pen to finish out Scripture. That's how much importance they put to this word, this name, Yahweh. So Moses took Jehovah, or Yahweh, the proper name of the God of Israel, and Hoshea, which means salvation, and he wove them together. This is Moses weaving together this new Hebrew name called Yahashua. Yahashua is where we get the form, the word Joshua, which literally means the Lord is salvation. So the name Jesus, although it's the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, means literally the Lord is salvation. This is good stuff, right? Not just for me, like I'm a Bible geek, right? I get that, but like this is cool to me. Or the other way to say that is God saves. Now, I want you to remember, again, that it was Joshua who led the people into the promised land. This is important. This is important. This piece of history is important to remember, that Joshua was the one who led the people into the promised land, not Moses. Now, let's stay with this name Joshua in the Old Testament here for a few more minutes. There's actually two famous Joshuas in the Old Testament. This Joshua here, the one who was the Moses' successor and led the people into the Promised Land. The second Joshua is actually one who's maybe a little bit lesser known to you. He's actually the high priest after the Babylonian captivity when Israel is coming from Babylon. They're coming back into Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple. This is a new temple, or what in history is called the second temple. Well, the high priest of this new temple, his name was Joshua. Now check this out. In Zechariah 6, God says to the prophet, make a crown from silver and gold. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because this action alone of making a crown in silver and gold is only for royalty. It's only meant for kings. So something interesting is about to happen here when we look at this. So God's saying to the prophet Zechariah, make a crown with silver and gold. So something interesting is about to happen. He then says, then put the crown on the head of Joshua. What? Wait a minute. We're going to make a crown out of silver and gold that's usually meant for royalty, but we're going to place it on the head of the high priest? This has never happened before. Interesting. And the reason it's interesting is because there were strict rules between the separation of priests and kings. They were always meant to be separated. You had the priests and you had the kings. You crowned kings and you looked up to priests. The high priests were the ones that took care of the religious duties. The kings were the ones that took care of the civil duties. But the two roles of priest and king is symbolically combined right here in this one person named Joshua. And the reason is because it is a clear picture that they're referencing Jesus. It is a clear picture that of Jesus, that the Lord is salvation, that God saves, that Jesus is not only high priest, but he is the king. And those are now made one. And who set the standard? God did. God set that standard. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, save them from what? Why this little tiny baby Jesus, 4 pounds, 7 ounces, what is he going to save them from? Well, in answering this question, author Ed Robb makes an incredible statement when he says, the problem could have been an ignorance to which Jesus could have been a teacher and nothing else, or nothing more. Perhaps the problem was our brokenness. Then he could have come as a healer and nothing more. Maybe the problem was relational. Then Jesus could have come as a counselor and nothing more. Or perhaps the problem was poverty. Well, he could have come as a prophet, crying for economic justice, or a financial advisor. No. The problem went much deeper than ignorance, brokenness, relationships, or poverty. The angel said to Joseph, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have to remember that the angel said in Luke chapter 2, as it's written, don't be afraid, he said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to how many people? All people. Nobody's excluded. No matter how many parameters or how many borders or cages or walls or how, no matter what you do to try to discriminate or tell that there's a difference between you, me, and anybody else, God in his infinite word sends his son and says that this is good news, which will bring great joy for all people. God doesn't discriminate. This is truly good news of great joy. It's good news that God loves you and wants a relationship with you. Isn't that good news? It's good news that no matter what you've done, God is not against you. He's for you. It's good news that no matter how far you've wandered, no matter how far you've run, no matter how far you've tried to go, you can't outrun God's love because it is reckless. It is abandoning. It will come after you. It'll even come in the form of a child who will one day rise and be a king and a priest forever. The one who takes away the sins of the world. No matter how far you've wandered, God wants you back. John 3:17 reads, God sent his son into the world. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Yes! But you gotta keep reading. I think 3:17 is just as important as 3:16. Because it says God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save it. There will be a time of judgment, but that was not the intention of why Jesus came. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save it through him. John 1, verses 9 through 13 reads, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a human's will, but born of God. Church, I don't want you to miss the wonder of his name. And the fact that the wonder of his name is seen in what it means to us today. Because God saves. God is Emmanuel. He is with us. There is life in his name. There is peace in his name. There is grace in his name. There is wholeness in his name. There is healing in his name. This season, come to the manger and declare the wonder of his name.